I wonder how you feel when you finish a book. Maybe you're the kind of person who gets engrossed in a book for a few days and disappears under the duvet for a couple of nights, and there you are reading the book. And after two or three days, you wake up almost as if from a dream. And what happens next? I guess often when we finish a book, we just kind of move on, and life's more busy, if perhaps less exciting, than the stuff we were just reading about. And gradually the story fades into a distant happy memory. I wonder if that's how we feel about Luke's gospel as we finish it this evening, having preached it for a couple of years since Spencer started it in the mornings. I hope you've loved it as much as I have. I'm excited about what we're going to do next, but I'm going to miss Luke's gospel, I must say. How do you feel as we come to the end? In the early chapters, we watched Jesus in Galilee, up north. And he was incredibly busy, if you remember, doing miracles, all sorts of incredible miracles that revealed so much about his person, the Christ of God, about his project to rescue, to save, about his brand new people. He did all his miracles in Galilee, and then he set off on the long road south. And from chapters 10 to chapter 19, he was on the way to the cross, and he taught so much, teaching on the road about eternal life in the kingdom of God. And yet, when all is said and done, what's left? He's died and risen again, and is that the end? Or will there be a real impact on our lives? Will it matter that we spent 2 years of Sundays in Luke's gospel? When all is said and done, what's left? Three things are left. First, a great message. Verses 36 to 43, a great message. Look down, would you, at verse 36. Page 747, Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." It's been a whirlwind day. Scene one, first thing in the morning. The women, Mary, and Joanna, they went to Jesus' tomb. They went to anoint his dead body with spices. But when they found the tomb empty, some angels gave them not just a big fright, but some really, really big news. They said Jesus had risen from the dead just this morning. Scene two. The disciples couldn't believe it, but two of them set out of Jerusalem on the road to a place called Emmaus. And as they walked, Jesus joined them, the risen Jesus. And they talked as they walked. What a journey. But as they sat down for their tea, he disappeared, just like that. Darkness was falling as the two disciples pelted all the way back to the others in Jerusalem. But it turned out, scene three, Jesus had beaten them to it. Remember this, verse 33, can you see this from last week? Verse 33, they got up, these two, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Scene one, the empty tomb. Scene two, the Emmaus road. Scene three, this mysterious meeting between Jesus and Simon Peter. And now, presumably late at night, scene four, the disciples are together. Can you imagine the hubbub? Everyone's presumably talking over each other. They can hardly believe it, but sharing their stories of Jesus' resurrection, they can't help but gasp, "It's true. It's true." Verse 33. Well, as a prince might walk into his birthday party, not at the start when people are dribbling in dribs and drabs, but at the peak of festivities. So now Jesus chooses this moment for his grand entrance. Now he appears not in a veiled way, not just to one or two, but to them all. Verse 36. Let's see it again. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So when all is said and done and we go home tonight, what is left from this great biography? What a great message. A great message of the risen Lord Jesus. Of course, this isn't new. We've been preaching this for 2 or 3 weeks now. Even the disciples should have been prepared for it. They've had at least 3 reports of it, plus Jesus' predictions. They've just kind of agreed it's true, they've been saying to each other. And yet, at that moment when the risen Lord Jesus appears, however well prepared you are, he is utterly flabbergasting. It says they were startled and frightened. They couldn't bend their minds around the reality of what they saw in front of them, even though it made so much sense. Could it be he was a ghost, after all? See, these disciples are not easily duped. Sometimes people argue against Jesus' resurrection, and they kind of patronize the disciples and people back then. They say, well, they lived a very long time ago. They were kind of gullible, so unscientific. And of course, 2,000 years later, we're much more clear-minded about these things. That's just not just rude, it's wrong. These disciples, their first instinct every time was not to believe. They were skeptical. I'm not saying that's a good thing. They had plenty of evidence. They should have believed much earlier. But it does mean when they finally do believe, we can trust them. They weren't gullible. They've got a great message. And what is that message? It is that Jesus is alive. Can you picture Jesus, if that's not too flippant a thing to do, holding out his hands, slipping off his sandals, and he shows them the wounds those terrible Roman nails had torn. And he says, touch me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like I have. I wonder who did it. Who shook Jesus' hand first? I wonder if they just nervously poked his skin, or if maybe Peter would have thrown himself down at Jesus' feet. We're not told, but it doesn't matter. It's almost too good to be true, but see the tension beginning to break on their faces. Verse 41. 41, eyes down. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. What an experience. What an experiment, rather. Does he eat fish? If no, then he may be a ghost. But if yes, then he's for real. We're not told if the fish was kind of freshly broiled, kind of cooked on hot coals there and then. But there he is. He pops the fish in his mouth. He chews it and he swallows it. Verse 43, he took it and ate it in their presence. It's a great message. Jesus really is alive. He's alive today. He was dead and now he lives forever. The Christian hope is not that Jesus is this kind of floaty ghost, not that we might one day be kind of floaty ghosts, but real flesh and bones. His resurrection was no less than truly physical. But in fact, it's actually more than physical. The resurrected Jesus can do extraordinary things. He seems to be able to appear and disappear. In other Gospels, perhaps even to pass through doors and walls. He's physical. He's more than physical. He won't corrupt or grow old or die ever again. And as we trust and follow him, well, when Jesus returns, he says he'll give us bodies like that. Isn't that a great message? As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes I'm talking to people who are really old and falling apart in different ways. I try to encourage them. You know, wouldn't it be great to be in a new creation, to have bodies that work again? But actually, it's more than that, isn't it? We're looking forward not just to this body kind of revived and warmed up, looking forward to resurrection bodies with the Lord Jesus, with him, not just absent from him, but with him. Praise God for this great message. When something happens for the first time, it means it can be done again. On 6th of May 1954, Sir Roger Bannister became the first person to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. But ever since, athletes have been running four-minute miles. In 1984, a man called Chuck Hull was the first to use his computer to print something in three dimensions. 1984. Today, 3D printing is almost common. When God raised Jesus from the dead, not just his ghost, not just warming up his body, when God gave Jesus an eternal body more physical than our own, he showed that it can be done again. For you and me. For our loved ones, if they trust in Jesus when he returns. What does anyone else have to say in the face of death? He had a good innings, they say. It's more comfort. I did it my way, they sing, as if that makes it okay. But can we say in the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. When all is said and done, what is left? First, a great message. Don't ever let it go. And that's fantastic, isn't it? And we can't keep it to ourselves, can we? And so what is left? Secondly, a great mission. Verses 44 to 49, a great mission. Look down, would you, at verse 44 with me. He said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When all is said and done, what's left? A great mission. Jesus is still talking to his disciples. Maybe the same day, maybe sometime later, we're not actually told. But for the third time in this chapter, we're reminded that Jesus' death and resurrection didn't happen out of the blue. They'd been foretold. So remember what the angel said to the women in the tomb, verse 6. The angel said, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then again, remember what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, verse 26. He said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now Jesus speaks to this third group, and once again he says, I had to die. It was foretold. I had to rise again. Last week, Spencer helpfully took us to just one example in Isaiah chapter 53, written hundreds of years earlier. And we remembered God's promises about his suffering servant, the servant we thought about just earlier. How the servant would be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression, the wrongdoing of God's people. Isaiah 53, verse 8. And yet how Isaiah continued in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of light, the light of life. But what's new tonight? Why does Jesus point us back to the prophecies once again? What is new? What's new is these are predictions not only of Jesus' death and resurrection, but also, look again in verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Death, yes. Resurrection, yes. But what is left when all is said and done? A great mission. The scriptures had foretold not only Jesus' death and resurrection, but also this, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in Jesus' name, to all nations. Now, maybe you're wondering, where is that? Where did Scripture foretell this great mission? In a sense, the golden thread has always been there. Ever since in Genesis, right at the start, God's made humankind to fill the earth and to image him, to image his glory. The thread of mission was there in Genesis 12, when God promised to bless all peoples on earth through Father Abraham. Let's turn in the Bible today and check out one or two really specific prophecies of mission. Again, we turn back to Isaiah. Again, to his prophecies of a servant Messiah, written hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah, let's go to chapter 42. This is what we read earlier. Page 510. And verse 6, Isaiah 42, verse 6, God is speaking to this promised servant, and he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. A light for the Gentiles. A light for the nations. I'll flick over a couple of pages to chapter 49. And what does God say to his servant Messiah this time? Chapter 49 and verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Many years later, a wizened old man, presumably, called Simeon, would stand in the temple in Jerusalem and, cradling the baby Jesus in his arms, would call out to God and claim these ancient promises. No need to turn, but Luke 2, verse 28, Simeon would pray, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations. Well, turning back to Luke 24, what is left? Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Thank God for his great mission. Thank God for the witness of those disciples, those eyewitnesses, which has echoed down to us, their call to repentance, to turn from wrongdoing to Jesus, Saviour and Lord, and their promise of forgiveness, which has come down even to us. And I don't know about you, but the longer we go on in the Christian life, don't you find that promise of forgiveness is sweeter the more we understand the corruption in our own hearts? Wonder if you know that forgiveness. Wonder if you're sure of it. You can be, you know. Won't you repent, turn from your wrongdoing and turn to Jesus? Maybe you think you're not good enough, not strong enough. You can't do it. No, you're not good enough, not strong enough, nor am I. But Jesus is. That's why we don't just screw up our eyes and try harder. We turn to Jesus. We take him at his word. We trust his promises. A great mission. And as we turn to Jesus, we're so privileged, so blessed, that this can even be our mission too. Not to be eyewitnesses, of course, but to pass on the message of the eyewitnesses, to speak of what God's done in our lives. I guess often we don't feel strong enough for that either. And maybe we're naturally shy. Maybe we can talk till the cows come home about all sorts of things, but we find it so hard to talk about this. Maybe it's so rare even to get a chance to talk about Jesus in our experience. And when the chance comes, we kind of clam up in fear. Or we can't think what to say. Maybe we feel guilty about that. Or we just want to give up. But no. Let's be greatly encouraged. Because Jesus says we have the most incredible weapon. The most incredible secret weapon in this. Can you see the silver bullet in God's mission? This is the answer to the trouble we have in speaking of Jesus. Verse 49. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city
until you've been clothed with power from on high. God promises disciples then and now special superpower. And what is that power? We'll find it in Luke's second volume in the book of Acts. God's power for us is no less than God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what is his person? What is his role, sorry? To equip us to speak of the Lord Jesus. Not just to float around and be vaguely nice, but to live powerfully in you and me as we trust in Jesus. To do many wonderful things. But particularly right here to help us bear witness to Jesus. We may not be the next Billy Graham. We may not be able to bring any and every conversation seamlessly around to the cross of Christ. We'll certainly mess up at times. We may not lead oodles of people to faith in Christ. But God's Holy Spirit will empower each of us for the task God has given us, for what God's planned for us in mission. Let's not be discouraged. We don't know the details of God's plan, but we do know he's mighty to save. And he's put us in the situation we're in with the people we meet for a reason. Let's be hopeful as we pray for opportunities and courage and wisdom. I wonder if there's a further frontier that we could be praying about, thinking about. Jesus talks about taking the message to all nations. If there are 7 billion people in the world, 3 billion live in communities that aren't able to evangelize themselves. 3 billion. Most of those are in South Asia. It was great in our prayer meeting on Thursday to pray specifically for the Philippines. Join us for something similar next time. But even here in Europe, there's a big need. 30 million, apparently, Europeans live in communities where there is no functioning Christian witness. I suspect the number's larger than that, actually. But even 30 million, that's like the populations of Paris and Rome and Berlin and Madrid put together. I wonder where the next frontier is in mission for us. The next people we could get to know at work. How might we perhaps team up with other Christians in our workplace to be a witness? At church. How might we be involved in the new building, as we had that letter about this week, more widely? How might we, as a church, or even as individuals, be involved in church planting in the region, as Gary prayed for earlier? Of course, there are costs, aren't there? Costs to mission and sacrifice. But in eternity, we'll find it's been the greatest privilege. When all is said and done, what's left? A great message, a great mission. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be wonderful in and of itself. And yet there's something even more personal. And that is, thirdly, finally, thrillingly, and much more briefly, a great master. Verses 50 to 53, what is left? A great master. Let's see, finally then, verse 50. When he had left them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Luke goes on to clarify in Acts chapter 1 that 40 days passed between Jesus' resurrection and his return to heaven. But that's not the point. The point is, yes, the physical body of Jesus is in a different place in heaven now, and yet wonderfully the relationship continues with our great master. The disciples climb the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. They climb the leafy hill to Bethany, perched at the top, one last time. And we struggle to get our heads around this, I think. But just as the ancient prophet Elijah was whipped up to heaven in a whirlwind, so now Jesus is somehow taken up in the air to heaven. Doesn't mean to say heaven is literally, you know, a place in the sky, in space somewhere. It's just how it happened. And just as ancient priests would bless God's people
So Jesus lifts his hands and blesses that very first church. He's a wonderful master who blesses. And just as God himself deserves all our worship, so the disciples bow down and worship the Son of God. They don't treat him just like a good teacher. They worship him as God. What a master. In fact, the surprising thing is this, did you notice? When was it they started worshipping him? It's in verse 52. It says, then, after he returned to heaven, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They start worshipping Jesus after he's gone. You'd have thought they'd missed Jesus terribly. I guess they did in a sense. And yet now they worship him and are full of joy. Because though Jesus has gone physically, he's still their great master. So they worship Jesus and trot down to the hill back to Jerusalem with great joy. And then day after day, there they are in the temple, it says, praising God. Sometimes badly persecuted, as the book of Acts will make clear. But no doubt smiling, singing, cheering, rejoicing to worship the Lord Jesus. We may be closing the book of Luke this evening. But I pray God will set our hearts on fire more and more with love for his Son, our mighty Lord Jesus. Pray that we'll be more conscious of him day by day, moment by moment, of our great master. Because when all is said and done, what's left? A bit of escapism in that novel, a vague happy memory, another night's sleep, lost with a torch under the duvet. No. The end of Luke's gospel is not really the end. It's really just the end of the beginning. Now Jesus leaves us with a great message, a great mission, and a great master. Let's not be downhearted, but rejoice and praise our wonderful Lord.